Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son Jesus, who came, emptied himself, became a bondservant. You, who are rich, became poor so that we can become rich. Thank you for not letting the devil have us. You thought that much of us, and I'm so grateful that there's more to come of you, Jesus. Give us ears to hear so that we can receive all that you have for us today, more than just being saved, but experiencing the spirit of your love, the spirit of grace in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 10, and the title is called The New Covenant. But just a quick recap of Nehemiah. Nehemiah just completed the wall in 52 days, astronomically quick. It was God. We see in our own lives, too, we were talking about, as Mike shared, how it was the finished work of Jesus Christ that causes the rest, and how God himself sent Jesus to finish the work of salvation on the cross in those few hours. He said, "It is finished." He tells us in Philippians 1:6 that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began that good work in you and in me will perfect it. He will perfect it until that day of Christ Jesus, or until we go home. And in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Not work for it, but work out your salvation like gasoline in a car. You work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. So salvation has been finished. It's done. Just as much as Nehemiah, he finished the wall in astronomical time. It was a miracle. God did it. So with us, it was quickly that Christ paid the price. How much it was beyond we could ever afford. But we have salvation if you belong to Jesus. And so now he says, now work it out. It's like gasoline in your tank. It's there. But now work it out. Gasoline in a car, if the car doesn't move, is useless. It just stays there. It's got gas. Yeah, I got gas. I got a car. But if it's not being worked out, you might as well just get rid of it. And so with our own lives, Christ is in you. Salvation is there. Now, work it out. How do you do that? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about God's grace working that out in us. But it says, work it out with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that's at work in you. He began it and he will finish it. You have that confidence. I read this little article by a Dr. Sidney Baxter. He says, there is no winning without warring and working. There's no opportunity without opposition. There's no open door without obstructions. There's no triumph without trouble. There's no victory without vigilance. And there's no power without prayer. And there's no crown without a cross. And there's no salvation for others without sacrifice. And whenever we say, let us arise and build, the enemy says, let us arise and block. And so Nehemiah finished what he was called to do. Jesus finished what he was called to do. But in our own lives, to work out that salvation, what he has given us, there has to be vigilance. There has to be some kind of working out. There has to be prayer with the power of God. And understand, there's going to be obstructions because the devil is going to try to stop and hinder you from fulfilling what God has planned for you and I. Now you're saved. I get that. When God saves a person, I believe you're saved. It's good as gold. However, if the devil can't get you away from getting saved, he'll try to stop you from finishing and accomplishing the work that he has for us. Isn't that true? That's true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. You continue to do what God has placed on your heart. Don't stop. Let God add more to your life. Just don't go backwards. So now I just want to give you a little outline of what we're going to talk about today. In verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10, we see the names of 84 leaders who signed and sealed the document to follow God and the laws of God. And then in verses 28 through 30, we see how the rest of the people also said, we're going to pledge ourselves as well. And then in verses 31 through 39, it gives us some specifics of how they would do that. Now, I just want to expound a little bit on the difference between them making this covenant with God, this pledge to keeping the laws of God or keeping the laws of Moses, and for us, with the covenant that God has made with us, how there's a big difference between the covenant they made and the covenant that God has made with us. You know, many times when New Year's comes around, we make resolutions. We look at the past year and we say, wow, this new year coming, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And it's probably very sincere. But it usually, 99.9, it doesn't happen. Maybe for 1 month or maybe even 2 months, but you can't keep those promises. When we follow God, we too have promises. We say, God, I want to follow you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I want to make a pledge to you. I want to make sure that I'm not doing this and doing that. However, you're not making a relationship with the law of what you're not going to do, because you'll fail. You must make a relationship with the person, Jesus, and then the commandments will follow. If you put it the other way around, I'm going to follow God and keep all of his commandments. Now you have a relationship with commandments, and it dries up quickly. We must see the person of Jesus and his grace in order to enable us, and he does. He promises that he always will. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 38, after they gave all of their background of how they failed God, how they tried, and how God was always faithful to bail them out, they say, wow, that's it. Enough is enough. Because of this, all of our sins and our pride and our stubbornness and our refusal to be obedient, therefore, we're going to make an agreement or a covenant in writing. And on a sealed document are the names of the leaders, our Levites, and of our priests. But what was on that sealed document? I want you to jump down with me to verses 28 through 29. This is what was on that sealed document. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands in the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, those 84 leaders, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Like I said, it's like a New Year's resolution. You look back at your past mistakes. You look back of how you want to do it different. And you, God, it's going to be different this year. And that's what they said. We're making an oath. And in fact, if we don't keep it, let the curse be upon us. Now, that's what the law does. Many times in our own lives, I look at the pain of the bad decisions I made last year, and I said, well, this year I'm going to change. I'm going to do something different. And that's what they were saying. We're going to do something different, Lord. We're going to make a covenant with you. And I promise, I promise, I promise. But when you do it that way, you're making the covenant rather than relying on the covenant that Jesus made with us. How can I keep the law of God? How can I keep the commandments of God? Matthew 22, verse 36, a teacher, scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." Love. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. But how do I do that? Well, Jesus said this, "Abide in me." Abide in what? Abide in his love. "And I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So when we abide in what he has done for us, and I recollect and I bring to my mind all that he has done for me. John says that we love because he first loved us. Let me abide in that love. Let me abide in that grace. That's the covenant of grace that he has given us. John 15:10 says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So that's the proof. The proof is, if you're abiding in God's love, you will keep his commandments. You'll want to keep his commandments. It's when you don't abide in his love, it's hard. It's difficult. It's like, oh, what's next? But when you're operating in what he has done for you, when you're operating in his love for you, we love because he first loved us. And did he love us because we were worthy? Absolutely not. Even while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love. So in order to accomplish loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, I must first receive what God has done for me. The love that he has shown me is not because I'm good, not because I made promises, not because of anything else except for his goodness. That's called grace. And I want to live continuously on that journey of grace. Grace is a gift that he gives at salvation, but it continues throughout your walk with God to depend on his grace. It began in grace when you were just broken. You had nothing to offer. You tried the world. You seen the pain it caused you, living in the whims and the sins of life. And you came to Christ maybe because someone showed it to you, or someone explained it to you, or someone brought you to the love of God. And you say, wow, I've got to rest in that. As Mike shared, "Come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light, and my yoke is easy, and you shall find rest for your souls." So I come to him in grace, and it begins as a gift, but that gift keeps on giving. In fact, in Hebrews 4:15, it reads this way, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with your feelings of infirmities, your weaknesses." That's Jesus. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned." Verse 16, "Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need." Grace, grace, wonderful grace. You get saved by grace. The journey of learning how to love and experience his love is by grace. But he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Not because you made promises, but it begins in grace. Your journey will always be on him giving you the ability, giving you the love. But once you get out of that love relationship with him, it gets very difficult, dry, and old. Oh, I got to go to church now. I always use the comparison with my wife. Oh, I got to do the dishes now because I'm a husband and I'm supposed to do it. Really? Not really, but really? We're supposed to do things for each other, but do you do it out of obligation or do you do it out of love? You do it out of love. It's not hard. This morning, I have a jacket. The other day, I said, honey, I got a hole in my pocket here. If I had it for a couple of weeks, but I noticed, my hand is going through it now. It's getting bigger and bigger. So I said, honey, I got a hole in my jacket. So, you know, last night, I see you downstairs, and I go to show her. I said, what are you doing down there? I see her sewing. She's sewing the pocket. Not because it's her duty, but because she loves me. And then I'm mentioning the other day with her, man, I love Chili's Rennellos. You know, I love the chilies with the stuffed cheese inside of it. It takes work to make it. Lo and behold, there's my wife. Yesterday, making all of it. And there I am, smacking my lips. Not today. Okay. So we put it in the fridge. But it's all set to go. So tomorrow. But she did it not because I said, honey, I want you to make this for me. Or she didn't do it because, well, it's my duty as a wife to please him, and I must do it. No. I don't even ask, and she does it because she loves me. And I love her, and you love your spouse. Or if you don't have a spouse, you love God. But we do things because of his love towards us, not out of obligation, not out of, well, this is going to give me points with God. But I understand that I can love him and love my neighbor as myself when I abide in his love. And by abiding in his love, I will keep his commandments. And when I'm weak and I'm faltering, I can now go to the throne of grace and ask for help and mercy in my time of need. Can I get an amen? So grace is always there. It begins with grace. And guess what? It's going to be grace in heaven. It's not going to be different. When we're in heaven with him forever, he will show us off, it tells us in Ephesians 2. He's going to be pouring out his greatness upon us throughout all eternity. And I believe in eternity we'll be saying, God, wow, I can only adore you. I can't understand this, but I sure will receive it. It's always going to be about his grace. So now we go back to Nehemiah 10. We're not going to read all the names in verses 1 through 27, but as I mentioned, there's 84 names, but I want to just pick out a thought or two on verse 1. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, or Tishra, which means his Persian name, his title, and the sons of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, and it goes on to say. But I like that because God records names. He says that in Luke 10:20. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject, but rejoice your name is recorded in heaven. Revelation 21:27, he says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abominations, lying, shall ever come into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you accepted Jesus Christ, your name was recorded. I don't know if that was a literal recording, but I believe it is, because it tells us in the end of Revelation, the books were opened, and those whose names were not written in the book of life. But it shows a lawful way of recording your name when you accept Christ. And I pray that everyone in this church has recorded their name in the book of life. But if not, at the end of the service, you'll have an opportunity just to say, Lord, I want my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you ever go to a restaurant, a high-class restaurant, and you don't make an appointment, you don't make a reservation? You know, the stuffy guy, have you made an appointment? You got a reservation? Well, no, I just like what you got here, and I'm sorry, you know, the door. But if you have a reservation, you probably have to wait months maybe. But they'll record your name so that when you do go, okay, come on in, we got a table for you. Heaven, it's the same thing. When you and I die, your name has to be there because you're going to say, do you have a reservation? Is your name recorded? No, I didn't think I needed to do that. There's the door. So be encouraged. If your name is there, it's there. But if it's not today, make sure it's there. Can I get an amen? Now, it tells us that it was sealed, a document. The Bible clearly tells me and you in Ephesians 1:13 that after listening to the message and believing that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the sealing with the Holy Spirit, that's God's mark. When they would seal a letter, they would put wax and they would put their mark on it, almost like cowboys, when they have cattle, they seal the cattle with their mark. They put some burning tattoo on them, whatever it may be. And so it is with us. When you accepted Christ, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. You belong to him. That's his ownership. When a person comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit is the proof that you belong to him. Now here it tells us that these 84 plus all of the other people were sealed with a promise that they made, and if they didn't keep that promise, they would be cursed. Verses 28 through 29, read it with me. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. That's the old dispensation. That's the old covenant. It was good. The law is good. But I want to show you how God shows us what the law was made for. It wasn't wrong for them to follow the laws of God, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have. We have a better covenant, the Bible tells us in Hebrews. That was a temporary covenant until Christ came, who is the new covenant, who made with us with his blood. It tells me in John 1:16, and it says, now, for the fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Are you following the law? Now, I'm not giving license, but if you have a relationship with the law of do and don'ts and points with the Lord, you're going to fail. But if you have a relationship with the love of God and you remember his grace and what he has done for you, you're going to keep his commandments. You may fail at times, as we all do. Nevertheless, we go to the throne of grace. We ask for mercy and help, and he gives you grace. Nobody, listen to me, no one in this church or in this world comes to Christ completely, completely free from every residue of sin that they have. Everyone comes to Christ with a lot of residue. You may come with your sins and they get forgiven, but you still have some residue there. And the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is there to cleanse you of that. So don't be discouraged. Just go to the throne of grace and say, amen. I'm not what I should be, but I'm thanking God that I wasn't what I was. And you move on. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. Notice it says that they took upon themselves a curse if they don't keep it. Heavy duty. Galatians 3:10 tells me this about Jesus Christ. And verse 13. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. See, if you don't accept Christ, you're under a curse because you can't keep the law, the Ten Commandments alone. And because you can't keep them and be perfect, you're under a curse. And that curse is, get away from me, go with the devil and his angels, you cursed ones. See, Christ, it goes on to tell us here, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became the curse that we were. Can I get an amen? And he kept all of the law. He never sinned. And only because of that, and because he was God himself, the mystery of the incarnation, he was able to be a curse that we were supposed to be, and God at the same time that can forgive sin forever and ever and ever. There's the mystery. But why the law. Well, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor. A tutor is a teacher. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. What is a tutor to lead us to Christ? Well, through the law, it tells us this. That the law brings knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin into our minds and hearts. In Romans 3:19, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no man, no person will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is your tutor. It's like an X-ray of your body. It shows you what's in your body. It doesn't heal you. An MRI doesn't heal you. An X-ray doesn't heal you, but it shows you you have a broken bone, or it shows you you have something that needs to get addressed. So the law gives you knowledge that you're a sinner. It doesn't say that it's going to make you perfect. That's not the job of the law, for you to keep all of the commandments, though we want to. But you don't get saved by keeping the law of the Ten Commandments unless you keep them perfectly and you never sinned. Has anyone ever done that? I don't think so. So the law of not killing, murder, adultery, covetousness, anger, you know, all of those sins, if I didn't have God's law to say this is wrong, my conscience might, but then there are consciences that get seared. But when you have the word of God and the law comes through Moses and we see thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it goes on. When we see that, we say, wow, I've done that. That X-ray has just revealed my heart. What do I do now? Well, it leads you to Christ. Jesus, I can't keep it. I can't be perfect. I need mercy. All right, that's good. Because the works of the law, no one will be justified. The purpose of the Ten Commandments and of the law is to show you you need grace. That's God's mercy. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said again in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I become perfect in God's eyes through the law, then why did Christ come in the first place? Does it make sense? Am I making sense? You're quiet on me. Say amen loud. All right, keep me awake. All right. So the law is the tutor. It is not the healer. It's a step to bring us to have faith in Jesus Christ, because if the law could make you perfect, then Christ didn't have to come. That's good news to me. It tells me again in Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law. I don't serve a set of rules. I serve a person. I serve the person that loves me and has given me grace. I serve the person who knows that I am imperfect and that his grace is sufficient for me. I serve a person that's committed to me. And because of his love for me, it makes me want to love him more. That's how it works. We love because he first loved us. So when it says here in verses 28 through 29 that they separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, and their wives and their sons and their daughters, what does that mean to separate yourself? Well, they did it under the law. We do it under grace. We do it not because of any other reason, but because God wants us to be more like him. We don't do it to earn heaven. We do it because we know it's good for us. We separate ourselves from the things of this world, from the culture. We separate ourselves not as monks living an ascetic life, nor can we kick that out by being separate and just say, I'm going to live a life of licentiousness, a license to sin. You can't go to extremes. The law is good. It's holy. It's blessed. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound with unbelievers. For what partnerships have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? It doesn't make sense, he's saying. So therefore, come out from amidst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That's God's promise. You see, I don't want to go back to the ways of darkness. There's residue, I get it. But I don't have to solidify and say, well, it doesn't matter, I'm saved now. Let me go back to my old haunts, my old cultural sins and whims. No, sir. The Lord tells me, hey, John, separate yourself because that's who you are now. You're different. It reminds me of the story of someone who smoked cigarettes all their life and their lungs were shot and someone donated a pair of lungs to them, brand new lungs. Now they got brand new lungs and one of the first things they say is, hey, doc, you got a cigarette. Are you kidding me? Someone died. Someone just gave you their lungs because you smoked and you caught cancer, and now you're going to go back to the old way again? Do you see the connection here for us as saints? God died for us. He gave us new life, and now we're going to go back to the old life? Go figure, right? Quiet. But you don't want that, do you? Neither do I. Just doesn't make sense. So he's saying here, separate yourself. And it's costly. You know, I mean, sometimes you hear you don't want to hear it, but sometimes you hear these, you know, the jokes by the unsaved, and man, they are funny. Are they not sometimes? Come on. You saints over here who know, whose ears are so perfect and pure. I mean, you hear these jokes and you say to yourself, man, this is funny, but I don't want to laugh at this. Because it's not good. It's not right. But yet you have a relatable carnal nature that wants to laugh. So you separate yourself. You say, no, I can't get into that. And you move away. Or, you know, there's something free at a bar or something where, you know, hey, they got some filet mignon and you know, your old friends. Well, I can go there and I don't have to party, but I can eat that food. No, you separate yourself. I'm going to separate myself from that, even though I could have a steak or something. You see, there's a little cost sometimes. But there's also the truth of this. Though I'm saved by God's grace, he tells me in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. That's amazing free will. That's God's blessing. He said, you can grow in your responsibility and get closer to God just by planting good seeds of following me. On the other hand, just because you're saved, don't think now, hey, I can go out and do anything. God's not mocked. Because you plant those seeds of your flesh, it's going to come. The birds or the roosters are going to come home to roost. And you're going to say, oh, man, how did I get in this mess? And then when you look back, you say, oh, I remember now. It was this seed that I started following. And look what it grew into. God's mercy is good, but you might have to suffer, and I don't want that. So, though we're saved by God's grace, we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the grace of Jesus Christ, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. And I believe we all realize the grace that he has given us all. So now, in verses 30 through 39, we're going to see how they made this promise now, not only for their house, their temple, or their morality, or their morals, but now they also made a promise to upkeep the house of God, the building. And I want to relate that to you and I. When you get saved by God's grace, keep your house, your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, keep it in order. Keep it clean. Keep it in the love of God. Just as much as What you eat is what you become in the natural, physical, so it is in the spiritual. So keep the house of God, which is you, clean. Keep it nourished on the word of God. Keep it in love with Jesus Christ. Keep it in faith with Jesus Christ. But also, it's the house of God that you're sitting in too. Keep it clean. Keep it holy. Keep it right. You say, well, God doesn't live in a building. I know, he lives in you. But when we start going extremes and we start getting super spiritual, something's wrong. We come here where two or three are gathered in the midst Jesus is. Your house many times reflects who you are. In your natural building, if you don't take care of your house and someone comes into your house and they see papers all over the place, it's my office. If you come into someone's house and you see, but it's an organized mess. How many know what I'm talking about? You can have an organized mess and you know where everything is, and then my wife starts cleaning things up. Where'd you do? Well, it was all mess. I know where it is. Anyhow, your house will reflect who you are. If the house of God stays dirty, walls are cracked, things are falling, doesn't that reflect a little bit about the pastor? Why isn't he keeping this place clean? And it's the same thing with you and I. If you're running around and, you know, your house is dirty, it's saying something about you too, of your responsibility. And so here they're saying, we're going to keep the house of God clean and right. We're going to do what we need to do to keep it maintained. And so the last verse pretty much summarizes it as I break it down. It says in verse 39, thus we will not neglect the house of God. And so now we read in verse 31, we see what they're doing. As for the people of the land who bring in their wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will not forego the crops the seventh year, the exaction of every debt. They're supposed to stop sowing seed on the seventh year. But notice it says, we're not going to do work on the Sabbath. Now, we're not under the Sabbath. Romans tells us one man holds one day higher than the other. To God, they're all the same. But yet the Bible tells us that they used to meet on the first day of every week, which is a Sunday. And when you make that a priority in your life, you're saying to God, Lord, I want to meet in your house because I want to meet you. And you make that a priority. You don't let foreign business take that away, because there's always going to be something that's going to say, oh, you can do differently on Sunday. I suggest draw the line and watch what God will do for you and watch where your heart will go for him. Continuing on, we see now a special offering to maintain the house of the Lord. It says in 32 to 33, we also placed ourselves under obligation to continue yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continuous grain offering, for the continuing burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel amid all of the work of the house of the Lord. So they're saying here, we're also going to give this certain amount for all of these different things that occur. You know, someone's got to sacrifice a bull. Well, who's going to buy that? Who's going to get that? And so they're saying here, we're going to put it in a collection for the whole, for all of Israel, for the grain offering, the burnt offerings, and so forth and so on. And then in verse 34, likewise we cast lots for the supply of wood. Well, you need wood to burn on the burnt offering. So we're going to cast lots and see whose turn it is to get the wood. The priests, the Levites, the people, so that they might bring it to the house of God, our God, according to the fathers' households, at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So they're saying, we're going to do this, but we're going to take lots, pick a straw. You got the short straw? Okay, it's your turn to do it. But they were all in agreement. There is a corporate responsibility. And then in verses 35 through 36, we see how God is teaching to put him first. When we learn to put him first, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you, because people worry. Well, you know, I got to work. I got to do this on Sunday, or I got to do that. Who's going to put clothing on? Jesus said, hey, man, look at the lilies. Look how God clothes them. Don't you think you're more valuable? He'll take care of you, but he's testing us. He's testing us so our love for him will grow. Where there's no sacrifice, there is no opportunity for love to grow. We get comfortable and we stay there and that's it. So he's saying here, put God first. Notice, and that they might bring the first fruits of the ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our fathers the firstborn of our sons. Now, the firstborn from Exodus, remembering how the firstborn was saved, with they had the blood on the household, and the firstborn of those outside that household died. So he's saying here, offer your firstborn. And in Numbers chapter 18, verses 16, in order for them not to offer their son up, not as a sacrifice, their firstborn, but to be in the house of the Lord, they would buy the redemption. It's called the redemption shekel. They would give 5 shekels of silver. Silver usually represents salvation. They would give 5 shekels of silver to redeem their firstborn so that the firstborn would stay in their house and not be dedicated to the priests. So it goes on by saying, we will also give the firstborn of our cattle, the firstborn of our herds, of our flocks, as is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of God. And then in verses 37 through 39, it talks about the tithe. He goes on by saying this, and we will also bring the first of our dough. Money? No. Speaking of dough, not the slang word for money. But nevertheless, kind of like fits. He says, we will bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, the oil, to the chambers. And there are the utensils of the sanctuary and the priests who are ministering and the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of God. You see, the Lord wants to maintain even this house. When you tithe, tithing means 10%. It means you say, Lord, this is yours. This, you blessed me with a job. You've given me money. I'm going to give it right off the top, 10%. Boom, that's for you. For what reason? Well, in their cases, it was to keep the temple moving, to keep the things going, to feed the Levites, and to have the different maintenances in that temple. Though we're not under the law, the principle is still the same. Now we do it out of love to maintain the house of the Lord. Pays the rent, the electricity, the gas, the chairs, whatever it is. But when we neglect that, it says something about us not understanding to put God first. Put him first on your Sundays. Put him first in the morning. Put him first throughout the day. Put him first in your giving of tithing. When you put him first, he'll take care of everything else. It's always a challenge, but it's a blessed challenge. I can only say this. I would rather eat less, and this is no bragging rights, and know that I'm doing the right thing by giving God the first fruits of my life, and have less, eat less, whatever it may be, not be irresponsible and you know, spend all my money everywhere else and saying, well, God, here, I can't give you 10%. Here's 2%, or here's some change, whatever it may be. You're not under the law. You're not going to get cursed if you don't. But I'll tell you what. When you put God first to maintain his house, your love for him grows. And you will see him taking care of you. And it's not like, well, if you give 20%, he's going to give you 25%. He's not a loan shark. He's not looking, well, you give him this much and he's going to give you 1,000-fold. Forget that. If you give for that reason, don't give. It's out of love. Can I get an amen? But if I'm not speaking to everyone here, check this out. Isn't money one of the hardest things for us to let go of? Say yes if you're with me. And if no, see me afterwards and give me $1,000 for the church, right? And see if it's hard. No, it is. It plays something in our hearts. But that's always going to be between you and God. But the truth is, we're not under a curse. I believe in the Malachi teaching. But I don't believe that if we don't, he's going to curse us. Because we're not under the law. We're under grace. But I do believe that the principle is still the same. To maintain his home. That hasn't changed. I believe it's still the same with the church, though there used to be 12 tribes. Now there are churches. It's evolved under the grace of God, but the corporation is still there, and the means of it and the leadership of it is still there. It's just under grace now and not under law. We close with this scripture verse. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 12, turn with me there real quickly. He says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Separate yourself. Why? It's going to bring healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, first fruits, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights. If God is speaking to you in different areas of your life, you could say, thank you, Father. Now give me grace. You've been chastening me. I see this. I just sense everything kind of get crashing in on me. I see things getting harder and tighter. Could that be the Lord chastening you? Could that be the Lord, because he loves you, saying, I want you to depend on me and put me first again? I think it could be. And so for all of us, make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As Raul comes up here, I want to give an opportunity, because Jesus came not because you're a good man or a good woman. He came because he's good, and he loves you, and he loves me. And if there's areas in your life that you know you need grace, that's good, because he's here to give you grace. But first and foremost, do you have a reservation in heaven? You're going to die. I want to tell you that. But if you die with Christ, you never die. You get transferred into a new life of heaven. So with every head bowed, I want you to be praying with me. If you're here this morning and you never publicly said, I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. I need the gift of grace. I need my sins forgiven. If that's you, anybody, just say that's me and raise your hand and say, I need God's grace. Hold it up and hold it up high and say, I need God's grace. I don't see anyone raising their hand, and that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're embarrassed, talk to Jesus. because he's not embarrassed for you. But if you're here this morning, and maybe, just maybe, you know there's some residue in your life, Jesus says, come on up, I'm going to give you grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace, and I will give you help and mercy in your time of need. As Raul plays this song, I want to give you that opportunity here. You just come to the boldly.